If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John and chapter 6. John chapter 6. We'll be looking together at verses 41 through 59 of this portion of God's Word. And let us stand together for the reading of the Word of the Lord. John 6, beginning in verse 41. As Jesus has spoken of being the bread of life, we hear verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Thus far the word of the Lord. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you conscious of our need of your Spirit to understand your truth. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us. We pray, Father, that you would instruct our hearts. We ask, O Lord, that you would show us the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ and the life to which he calls his people. Give us ears to hear, for we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Well, I hope all of you had a delightful Thanksgiving, perhaps with family and friends, enjoying what was a beautiful day. And it's a bit ironic as we come back to the first sermon after Thanksgiving, and it opens with grumbling and a rebuke for it. Now, I have not been saving this one up to blast the ungrateful among us. It's simply what comes next in the text as these people respond to Jesus at the synagogue in Capernaum. And this negative response is really par for the course, as we've seen. Jesus has offered these people life. He told them to labor for the food that endures, and that the Son of Man will give it. And they have responded saying, "Well, prove who you are. Show us your credentials by some miraculous sign." Jesus then explained plainly that he was the bread of life. But the people remained stubborn in their unbelief. Well, now Jesus has taught them, despite their hardness and their rejection, that God's people will come. His mission to save is not going to fail. All given to him by the Father will come to him. And those who come will be secure. They will be raised up on the last day. "What you must do then," Jesus says, "is look to me. You must see that I am the living bread." And how does the crowd react to Jesus' words? Well, they grumble, and they evidence more unbelief. And yet our Savior persists in setting the truth before them. And as he does, I want you to see three things in this text. The first is offense taken. Offense taken. John reports, verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Now, with that word grumble, we have an instant connection to Israel's unbelief in the past. That connection has been all over this text with discussion of the manna and it being provided. But we remember the Jews grumbling in the wilderness, don't we? How they grumbled about food, and they grumbled about water, and they grumbled about their leaders, and they grumbled when God's judgment came upon them because of their unbelief. But what you must understand about all of that grumbling is it was all actually against the Lord. Moses tells the people in Exodus 16, "The Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him." Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. The people murmured and mouthed off because they did not trust the Lord to provide for their every need. And Jesus is saying this same rebellious spirit is now in these people he's talking to. Just as Israel received the manna with complaints, these people grumble at the true bread that comes down from heaven. And they reason among themselves, "There is no way that Jesus could be the true bread, the giver of life." Where they say, verse 42, literally, "And they were saying," that is, they're constantly talking amongst themselves, "Is this not Jesus, who's the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we ourselves know? How does he now say, 'From heaven I came down'?" Offhand, the Jews are dismissing the claims of Christ. They refuse to take Jesus' words seriously because they think they know him. He can't possibly be the heavenly sent Savior. We know his parents. He's not from heaven. He doesn't have this noble and divine heritage. He's just one of us. He's a fellow Galilean. There is nothing special about him at all. And in their pride, these Jews despise Jesus for his exalted claims. But never mind the facts. Never mind that Jesus' divine works have authenticated his claims. He's performed miracles, which they didn't think he could have ever done. Yet they say, "Well, it just can't be." Do you see, brethren, that the incarnation of the Lord is actually a stumbling block to the Jews? They assume there's no way the giver of life could be clothed in flesh. It's just not possible for there to be a God-man. And they won't even consider the evidence. And yet their problem is actually worse. These Jews think they already know all there is to know about Jesus. They think their puny knowledge of him is really the whole story. What arrogance and stupidity at the same time. Did they realize that this one could cast demons out? That this very man could heal the sick? That he had power over nature? They didn't know any of those things. But they still now reject him. Though he says he's from above, though he offers life to them, though he does these amazing signs, they refuse to believe because they can't possibly be wrong. Now, had Jesus come unveiling his glory as a conquering king, had he come with the regal splendor, with a retinue behind him perhaps, maybe they would reconsider. But as it stands, the Savior before them is a man of sorrows, and they won't accept him. Now, I want you to look at their foolishness, because it's a folly that we all can enter into. We can believe that the works of God Almighty have to align with our reason, our judgment. We can actually think the infinite and omnipotent God can't do anything unless it can fit in a way with my puny mind. Because if he doesn't do it in a way that I can understand, then he's not really doing anything. The Jews are putting their reason over the revelation of God. Their motto is, I must understand before I believe. And it's not really a whole lot different than the modern day secularist who have a my reason is king attitude. Like these Jews with such a mindset, people are loaded with pride. I know what's going on. I can explain things scientifically. I'm confident of my understanding and I don't need any help. What a precarious position to be in spiritually. To think that you know it all. That you have all the answers. That there's no deficiency in you when it comes to interpreting spiritual truth. Now we, Reformed people, we can't possibly fall into that trap, right? Because we know that grace has made us see. And grace has taught us to understand. So there's no arrogance in us and the truths we hold, right? A Reformation motto is, the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. So it's simply inconceivable that we would think our finite minds have all the right answers. Well, I don't know about you, but my experience has taught me that sometimes the very people who stress the greatness of God and the doctrines of grace are in fact the most prideful people that you could ever encounter. They think they've got it all figured out. But what about you this morning? Are God's ways mysterious and humbling to you? Do you recognize that He is so much bigger than your little mind can conceive? Do you see that the way of His salvation, eternal God clothed in the flesh, mighty Maker, a man of sorrows, one in the form of God who is yet weak and abused and vulnerable and bleeding on the cross and dying, that those things make man's wisdom absolutely foolish? Beloved, do you grumble and question God's mystifying works? Or do you bow before Him? Do you tell the Lord, you can't possibly be doing something in that way, and you can't bring this hard providence because I don't like it and I don't understand it? Or do you make yourself low before Him who is truly the ruler of all? Jesus blasts the crowd, verse 43. Do not grumble amongst yourselves. Grumbling comes from a posture of unbelief, and it can be found in every one of us this morning as we grumble about God's providence in our lives. Jesus is intending to say, stop your contagious unbelief. Stop thinking that you've got it all figured out with your darkened little mind. Indeed, you have no ability to grasp the truth, to come to me unless grace first instructs you. Well, do you really understand that you are this needy, that grace has to be your teacher? Well, to show you your need, Jesus secondly begins to speak to them, telling us grace needed. Grace needed. Jesus says, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now this verse explains in detail the theology of verse 37, where Jesus had said, all who the Father gives to me, they will come to me. Well, how exactly will they come? If they're entrenched in an arrogant unbelief, what's going to change them? Well, it's not going to be their reasonings. It's not going to be the opinions of men bantered about. That can't set sinners free. The Father Himself must act. He must draw His people to Christ. And without this heavenly drawing, without divine power awakening the spiritually dead, no one will ever come to Christ. Jesus is saying, darkened sinners have no ability to come to Christ. And that only furthers the offense of Jesus' preaching. He's telling these people, in yourself, You are helpless. You are wallowing in your sin, your unbelief and your ignorance. You can't merely decide to follow Jesus. You can't make any action towards spiritual good. And anyone who thinks that you can, that you can just move towards spiritual things as a sinner, well, they don't really understand the depths of man's depravity. Paul will say it like this in Romans 8. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't just up and become a God pleaser. You can't suddenly see the glory of Christ. For the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see Christ in His beauty. The plan of salvation, however, does not hang on the will of man. Remember, God's in charge. He's sovereign. He has unlimited power. And He is the one who saves, not us. But in no way does His sovereignty excuse man's stubborn unbelief. The folly of these Jews can't be written off. Oh well, they just can't understand. They're spiritually dead. No, Jesus is saying, you are responsible for your stubborn rebellion. For it's not as if these people desire to come to Christ, but they lack the power. No, they have no desire. They are offended by Christ's preaching. They are hostile to His claims. Their minds are set on earthly things. They are the willing slaves of sin. And it's only grace that can shatter the shackles. The will of man is locked up in bondage. But if the drawing grace of the Father comes, the will of man in bondage is no obstacle. God irresistibly draws His people to Christ. His mighty power overcomes the native resistance of the sinner. Well, praise God, brethren, that He does this. Praise God that He doesn't leave us all in stubborn rebellion headed towards hell. He intervenes to liberate His people from the destruction that we deserve. He brings all kinds of people to salvation in His Son. And what does His drawing look like? Well, it looks like God opening the heart, as He did with Lydia at Philippi. Do you remember Lydia, that seller of purple, sitting down by a river outside the city as Paul preached the gospel? This woman's heart was suddenly open to truths to which she was closed before. And she accepted what Paul was saying. It wasn't because Paul's preaching was so great. It was because God's power was at work. He opens hearts. He converts people. He enlightens the mind with the knowledge of Christ. He renews the will. He persuades us and enables us to embrace the gospel through Jesus Christ. And Jesus here elaborates on the heart-instructing work of the Father. Look at verse 45. Jesus says, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Look at the intimate care of the Father. For His people, the Father impresses truth upon our hearts. He shows us sin's ugliness and Christ's loveliness. He convinces us of our need, and He leads us to Christ. Do you remember when Jesus asked the 12 heading towards Caesarea Philippi, who do you say that I am? All kinds of answers were being given. Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. After these words of Peter, Jesus didn't say, Peter, you are the star student. You are so bright. He said rather, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The Father is the teacher. The Father opened Peter's eyes to see Christ. He gave him a heart to understand. And without the Father's revealing grace, without the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, we would remain in ignorant unbelief. But if the Father has drawn us, if He's instructed our hearts, what will we do? We will come to Christ. There is no possibility of a person out there who's been taught by the Father and remains separate from Jesus Christ. Because there's no knowledge of the Father apart from the knowledge of the Son. That's what Jesus means in verse 46 when He says that He is the one from God and He alone has seen the Father. You can't have a relationship with God the Father apart from Jesus Christ. So if the Father instructs your heart, well then you will come to Christ and you will rest your soul in Him. My friends, have you been taught this morning, not by mere men, but have you been taught by God Himself? Well, how do you know? How do you know if God has taught you? Well, have you come to Christ? Because this is what the people who've been taught by God do. They come to Jesus. Calvin puts it like this: the only wisdom that all the elect learn in the school of God is to come to Christ. Isn't that beautiful? The only wisdom that all the elect of God learn in the school of God is to come to Christ. And if you have come to Christ this morning, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you should praise the Father for His awakening grace. Praise Him that He made you see. Praise Him because you are blessed. You've been instructed by the Lord to come unto Jesus. And the posture of your heart should be perpetual thanksgiving. Thanksgiving shouldn't just be a day for a Christian. It's a state of mind. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 that we should with joy overflowing give thanks to the Father who has qualified us in the inheritance of the saints in the light. The Father has done something, and you should give Him glory. And what assurance does this same Father give you that if He has brought you to His Son, and you've embraced Christ, what assurance comes to you? Well, Jesus promises, verse 44, end of the verse, "And I will raise Him up on the last day." For the third time since verse 39, Jesus promises the one who comes to Him eternal glory. Now, while the Jews believe in a future resurrection, Jesus has made it abundantly clear that the ones secure for that day are the ones who come to Christ. These and these alone will enter into a resurrected state with an incorruptible body. These will never taste the bitter fruit of sin again. Was that the future that you long for this morning? Do you crave a time when this tainted body and this tattered soul will be finally and fully purged of all corruption? That there will be no more sin in you. You will never sin again. Do you desire to see the day when the curse will be no more? Well, Jesus is saying, if you come to Me, you shall see it. It will be yours. It's a promise. The grace which drew you to Christ is the grace that will keep you. And the power of Christ will trample down the last enemy, death itself. And you will reign with Christ, experiencing pleasure forevermore at His right hand. Does that give you great joy? Are you overwhelmed that your compassionate God has not only rescued you from the chains of sin, but He is faithful to keep you until you make it home? Nothing can ever pluck you away from Him. That's the beauty of what Jesus is saying. His grace is truly great. Do we believe it? Do we rejoice in it? But not only does His grace confer upon you a future hope, we see also we have a present gift. Verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." In chapter 3, in chapter 5, and now again in chapter 6, Jesus makes the same promise that eternal life comes to the one believing, not just in the future, you understand. It comes right now. It is a present possession. Having been awakened to life, we already taste the fruits of liberation because we have forgiveness now. We have the adoption as sons now. We have an imputed righteousness now. We have the Holy Spirit now. Do you see that lavish grace has been dumped on you in the present? And without that grace, you would plunge yourself into ruin and misery. Without that grace, you would pursue the passing pleasures of sin and you would head towards perdition. But with this grace that has set you free, you have abundant life now. And you look for the glory that is to come. What joy should come from the heart when we hear these things? We're often so dull at hearing them. Brethren, it should overwhelm you. We should come into worship bursting with praise because of what God has done. And the fact that we're not is just an indication that we're really struggling to believe it. And we really are captivated by lesser things, by a lesser lover. The lover of your soul has pursued you, and he's supremely satisfying. Do you see him that way? Once again, Jesus is making it plain that while your will was captive to the power of sin, nothing can stop God's plan to save sinners. His people who are dead in sin, they will be changed. They will come to him and they will have a future glory with Christ. Praise God that the grace we need is the very grace that's given. And that grace will pursue us until we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And yet, in light of all this grace, one might think that these people would actually listen. But they don't. These people sitting in a worship service in the synagogue at Capernaum, don't miss that. They're people who are worshiping God, listening to a sermon, and they still reject him. They still persist. Well, maybe now it's time just to cut them off. You know, Jesus talks about casting pearl before swine. Well, maybe this is the moment to see these are swine and it's time to move on. And yet that's still not what our Savior does. He gives another offer of the gospel. Finally, see with me, life offered. For the second time, Jesus tells this grumbling rabble, "I am the bread of life." Again, he's making a divine claim. He's telling the Jews, "You need me to live." For he explains, verse 49, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. In contrast, the bread that I offer, which is myself, this bread comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." If you eat this bread, if you come unto Jesus, you will live forever. Well, how so? Because Jesus says, end of verse 51, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus is telling us here that he will give his own life, his very flesh, to secure life for us. He will offer himself up as an atoning sacrifice to secure our eternal life. He will be our substitute. He will endure our curse. He will gift his righteousness to us and he will redeem us fully. Unmistakably, Jesus is saying, "You must trust me. You must trust in my sacrifice in order that you might have life. And I'm offering myself to you." But as with everything else Jesus has said in the sermon, the people, the Jews who don't believe, they misunderstand Jesus' words. Instead, they take further offense at him. Verse 52, "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Now, obviously, they draw a literalistic conclusion, and their thought is pretty simple. "We are not cannibals, so we can't eat your flesh. The very thought of it is revolting." Well, Jesus has been speaking metaphorically all the while, all the way back to verse 27, where he told them to labor for the food that endures to eternal life. And then he explained himself a bit, saying that he was the bread from God, the bread from heaven. And then he said clearly, if they didn't get it, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst." So the food that you need is not a cannibalistic meal. The food you need is Jesus. He is the food for your soul. And you have to rest in Him. You have to trust in His atoning death. Jesus, however, though they misunderstand, He doesn't withdraw the offensiveness of these words. In fact, Jesus heightens the metaphor now using their radical language to press a point. He says, verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Whereas in verse 47, Jesus promised the believer eternal life if you trusted in Him. Now He's saying the one who has life is the one who eats His flesh and drinks His blood. So let me ask you, is Jesus offering two ways of salvation? One by grace through faith in Christ, and another by physically consuming Jesus? Well, no, of course He isn't. There's only one way to be saved. Jesus is speaking metaphorically. You must have the body of Jesus cursed for you and the blood of Jesus spilt to cleanse you, or you have no life. You need a substitute because you can't do anything to save your spotted soul. You have to rely entirely upon Jesus Christ. And yet what's very interesting, downright strange, is that in the history of the church, of Christianity, there have been those who have taken this same outlandish position of literalism as the unbelieving Jews. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that what Jesus is talking about in this passage is the Lord's Supper. And what happens at the supper is the bread actually transforms into the body of Christ, and the wine actually transforms into the blood of Christ. Now, this interpretation is absurd on multiple levels. I'm not going to go into a diatribe and show you all the reasons why that's absurd, but from this text, I want you to see that's an impossible conclusion. First of all, there is no way Jesus is talking about the Lord's Supper here, because He won't institute the supper for another year or so. They could have had no idea what He was talking about, these people who are listening, if He's talking about the Lord's Supper. In addition to that, and the obvious contradiction it would be that you could get eternal life through physically consuming Jesus, Jesus never uses the word flesh when He's talking about the Lord's Supper. Never. In every passage when we read about the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 21, 1 Corinthians 11, in all of them, Jesus says, "This is My body, not My flesh. This is My body." So the language here is different. And then Jesus will go on to say in John 6, 63, that the words He is speaking are spirit and life. They're spiritual words. They're not to be taken in a carnal, literalistic manner. To do so would be unintelligible. So again, what does it actually mean to eat Jesus' flesh and to drink His blood? It means to receive the sacrifice of Christ in your place. It means to trust in Christ crucified for your salvation. Just as the Israelites in Egypt had no safety during the time of the last plague when the angel of death moved through the land, unless they slaughtered the Passover lamb, put the blood on their doorpost, and ate the lamb, so there is no safety for the believer who doesn't rest on Christ's flesh pierced and His blood spilt. J.C. Ryle says it like this: "Whenever a man, feeling his own guilt and sinfulness, lays hold of Christ and trusts in the atonement made for him by Christ's death, at once he eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks His blood. Believing, he is said to eat. Believing, he is said to drink." Brethren, I ask you a very simple question. Do you believe? Do you feed on Christ and look to the fountain for sinners to cover your transgressions? And do you recognize this morning that you will never outgrow that posture of faith? Jesus says, verse 56, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." If your faith rests on Jesus, you continually dwell in him and he in you. What does that mean? Well, think of it like this. Christ is the home or the hiding place that the believer's soul perpetually rests. We run to the tower of Christ and he protects us. We're forever identified with Christ. We die to sin in him. We've been raised to a new life in him. We walk in this new life by means of his power. He's at work in us. For the one who rests on Jesus' substitutionary death, the Spirit is constantly conforming us to Christ, nourishing our faith, and strengthening our souls. Well, brethren, we don't need that comfort and that nourishment and that strength once. When we first believe, we need it constantly. So we keep on feeding on Christ, the living bread that never fails. Is that what you do? What does that look like? To feed on Christ continually. Well, here's a connection to the Lord's Supper. At the Lord's Supper, we look again to what Christ has done and we remember. We don't feed on him literally. We feed on him spiritually. We look to him. But there's the Lord's Supper is not the only means by which we feed on Christ. We take in his word. You remember what Jesus said, the word he quoted to the devil in the wilderness. Man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from your mouth. We feed on the word. We feed on the sacraments. We feed as we pray, looking unto Jesus. And if we have to do this continually, do we see how much we need the church? Because Christ is preaching to you his word that you might feed. And Christ is pointing you to the table that you might remember. Here you're feeding on Christ and you need to keep on feeding. And as you do, you're given a reassurance in verse 57. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Anyone who feeds on Christ, who stakes their soul on Christ alone, will have life from Christ. Everyone else will die. And that's what Jesus tells these people. If you feed on this bread, the living bread, you'll live forever. If you feed on the bread like your fathers in the wilderness, you will die. They ate the manna and perished. But for you, I'm offering life. My friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, look at what a Savior is willing to do. The eternal God, clothed in flesh, walking amongst men, going to the cross to bear the sin of his people. And for you, you guilty sinner, Jesus is offering life. Come to him. Trust in him. Cling to him to save you. And brethren, if that's already your confession, that I trust in Jesus, well, don't stop. Keep on hanging on to Jesus. Cling to him and use his means of grace that you might know him more and more. And may it be the longing of your soul to find satisfaction, not in worldly things, but in Christ who truly satisfies. May that be what we do and how we live. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the revelation of yourself and your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the offer of life. We thank you, O Lord, that your grace draws us unto Jesus. And Lord, we pray that we would see your amazing grace, that we would run unto your Son, and we would drink in his word. O Lord, we ask that you would help us to grow in godliness as we see afresh what you have done for our souls and the provision made through the atoning work of your beloved Son. Help us to love him more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.